You know, I don't know that there is a day that represents the evil that is in the world for this generation of Americans more than 9/11. Like past generations would remember where they were when they heard about Pearl Harbor or when President Kennedy was shot. The same goes for us when we saw the surreal images of planes flying into the Twin Towers and those towers collapsing. Do you remember where you were? I do, and I think that's the way it has marked us. It really has defined us in so many ways in terms of the nature of the danger out there and the cautious ways we needed to conduct ourselves to be safe. Now, understand, I believe that human beings can be evil all on their own, that we really don't need help from Satan or anyone else for us to do things that are wrong. But when we see the sinister, subtle, and coordinated direction of evil in the world, we see that there is an enemy out there that is far greater than any human army or terrorist group. And the Bible identifies that as the kingdom of darkness headed up by this person, Satan, who once was an angel and then fell from that. You know, as I think about that image and we think about the things we have done to protect ourselves, to protect our country in terms of defenses or the things you have to go just to board a plane these days, I'm wondering if a vision of us having a TSA for our souls, a baggage check, a metal detector we go through. What are we carrying? What influence is there? What products might we have that ultimately might be dangerous to us in terms of how the kingdom of darkness is influencing our lives and making us unsafe? You know, we're afraid of terrorists, but are we afraid of the kingdom of darkness? Are we even aware of the spiritual battle that we are in? Because again, Satan has a lot to say in terms of what he would seek to accomplish in us. And so therefore, as we saw last week, you know, Satan really is the epitome of someone who was good, who went bad. But both in terms of just how good he was, what beauty and strength he was created in, and then how much he fell in terms of how evil he became. We looked at his names and how that defined his character as a murderer and as a liar, as a destroyer, as someone who opposed anything that comes from God. And we also recognize that he was one not to be trifled with or disregarded, but we need to be aware of him and guarded against it. This morning, I want to look at some of his interaction with earth and human beings to get a greater sense of who he is and how he operates. You know, as we look at these passages, I just want to remind you that we're not necessarily looking at them in terms of exegeting the passage, but just looking at this personage, this being, Satan, and how he tends to operate, because I think the ways that he has operated in the past, he still functions today. Now, if we can turn our Bibles to Genesis 3, where we see the first time that Satan interacts with human beings, we have to understand that this speaks of the beginning of our time, but in terms of eternal time, when we think about God's time, Satan has already been created, he has already fallen, and then the garden is just this first interaction that he has with these human beings that God has created. So in verses 1 through 7 in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasurable to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." You know, maybe the first thing to point out here is to recognize that Satan disguises himself. You know, when we think about what we understand about a serpent or a snake, we just have to understand that what was created by God initially in the garden was not the same. That there was a curse on that creature because of that it's being used by Satan in terms of the evil that he promoted to humankind. But ultimately, when we see that Revelation calls Satan the ancient serpent, it's not presumptuous for us to connect what work is being happening through the serpent in terms of Satan really possessing the serpent, possessing this creature to communicate his deception to humankind. And so after we notice that Satan ultimately disguises himself, he doesn't come and say, hey, I'm Satan, I'm here to deceive you. Rather, he comes in various forms, various ways in terms of how he promotes himself. Now, after that, what Satan does is he causes her to question what God has said. I mean, realize he initiates the conversation. Did God really say you must not eat any tree from any tree in the garden? I mean, we understand what God's word is intended for, what he desires to accomplish to us through it. I mean, ultimately, he gives us his word so we know how to define reality. He intends for his word to direct our behavior, to help us make decisions, to know what kind of God he is, to know what provisions he makes, to know what promises he's given us. And so basically, we shouldn't be surprised that the first thing that that Satan is trying to keep us from and corrupt is the very word of God. So is he, again, we're thinking of his mode of operation. How does he operate? Well, the first thing he does with this woman is, you know something? Let me get you questioning, what did God really say? What were those words he spoke? Let me see what you've internalized in terms of what he said. Let me see what you really believe about what he said. Because once I can get an inroad into the word of God and what you understand and what you believe about that, then I can deceive, then I can corrupt, then I can cause you to question it, maybe even more than you are. So don't minimize what it means when you don't want to be in the word. When ultimately you're thinking about it, you know it's a discipline you should have. You know every morning or night or afternoon, I'm not sure what time is best for you as in terms of engaging with the word, but you know you should. So what explains the gap between doing it and not doing it? It's oftentimes our will. It's oftentimes the distractions. It's all oftentimes just, that's not really important, or I really don't have time for that, or I just don't feel like it, or whatever we come up with. Just realize that doesn't come out of nowhere. That is a primary attack that Satan is projecting into our lives. I mean, the minute you find yourself saying to yourself or to someone else, boy, does God's word really say that? Does God's word really mean that? How much are we hearing that in our society today? Well, is that really what God's word says? Just realize you're not the first one to ask that question. Satan promoted that question. He was the first one that asked that question. Again, to corrupt the word of God. I mean, notice next what Satan does is he blatantly defies the word, and in the midst of that, he discredits God. I mean, when he says, you will not surely die. I mean, what a brazen statement he's making there, because just the chapter before, we don't know the time frame between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but in terms of our information, chapter 2, verse 17, that's when God actually says it. I mean, look at verse 17 there. It says, if I can find it, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I mean, so Satan is directly discrediting the word of God, saying the exact opposite. God says you will surely die. Satan says you won't surely die. Do you see that? First, it's corrupting the word. First, it's generating some confusion about the word. Then it's completely defying the word. I mean, I think in some ways what he's capitalizing on is the confusion that seems to be in the woman's heart. When she says, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you must not touch it or you will die. God never said don't touch it. I mean, ultimately what we find in the interaction here is Satan actually quotes scripture better than the woman does. I mean, she just says that she will die. She doesn't say you will surely die. He says, he quotes God exactly. But again, in defiance of that, and so I think Satan is capitalizing on that as he defies the word. But really, more importantly, what he's saying in this second part of his deception is he's talking about the character of God. That ultimately God isn't thinking about you. God isn't doing what he's doing to protect you. He's doing what he's doing to keep you from something. that ultimately he doesn't want you to eat that fruit because there's some mystery, there's some knowledge, there's something better for you in eating the fruit. He wants to keep you from that. Again, questioning who God is, questioning what God's intent is. I mean, don't you see that that is the 1-2 punch that Satan has used throughout history? Don't you see that that's the 1-2 punch that he's used in your life? I see it in my life. Discredit the word, discredit the character of God. What is behind every temptation? What is behind every bad decision? What is behind everything that you said, boy, why did I act like that? Why did I think like that? Why did I doubt in that way? Well, because I didn't know the word and I doubted who God was. It's that 1-2 punch that, again, Satan is consistently using. And that's the use. Again, I'm not necessarily telling you something new in terms of what we find here, but intentionally looking at what are Satan's tactics in terms of how he operates his kingdom and how he operates towards us. So again, he's deceiving them. And in terms of the word, he's discrediting God's character, ultimately to bring them to the point of aligning with his kingdom rather than with God's kingdom. And lastly, and I think it's really the piece de resistance, is the very thing that he was enticed by, he now entices her as well. That ultimately, you know, remember the I will statements that we looked at last week in terms of Isaiah 14? I will raise up to the mount on high. I will be higher in terms of the assembly. And I will be like God. That's the thing that corrupted Satan's heart. That was the thing that was appealing to him. That's what led him down the bad road of pride and destruction and ultimately judgment from God. So what he's saying, you know something, if that's the thing that corrupted me and deceived me, or the thing that was appealing to me, well, maybe that will be appealing to her too. I mean, do you see that? In terms of what he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open in verse 5, and you will be like God. See, that's what Satan's appeal ultimately is to us. You can break off the fetters of God. Isn't that what society is saying? That God is restrictive to us. God is bad for us. If we can just get rid of these religious people, these people that believe in absolute truth, these people that believe in a heavenly being or whatever it would be, that they see that God is something binding them up rather than freeing them. But what ultimately happens when we say that we know better than God? What do we become? We become like God. And so the same way that Satan was corrupted by that, he's trying to corrupt us in the same way. Like, the minute we take this position with God is here, the minute we go above God, we act like we are God. We have to understand that our position is below God in terms of whatever it means, God. That I don't look at the consequences of my behavior. I don't think of, well, you know something, if I do this, bad things are going to happen, or I do this, good things are going to happen. It doesn't matter. Like, that's not the thing we look at. We think at what is God's standard, and I know about that by living God's standard, it's going to bring good things, and any good thing that might come from something that's outside of God's standard is a deception of the kingdom of darkness that is blinding me. See, that's what faith directs us to, but to the extent that we don't think that way is because Satan is good at what he does. He knows how to deceive us. He knows how to discredit God. He knows how to corrupt the word. But we just have to be aware of those tactics so we don't fall into his trap. Because ultimately, what he's trying to tell us, what he's trying to reinforce is you can be like God. You can put God in his place. And you can be above him. So when we think of just Satan's interaction with human beings after Genesis, really the next biggest time is in the book of Job, chapter 1. And again, looking at just how Satan operates, how God operates with, this is a very telling passage in terms of just the dynamic of what happens in spiritual warfare. And so Job chapter 1, that is the book that is before the book of Psalms. For the most part, a good trick to use when you're looking for books in the Old Testament, if you open your Bible in the middle, usually that's going to be the book of Psalms. And so just learning what are the books to the left of Psalms and what books are to the right of Psalms, you know, you'll have a leg up in terms of finding different passages. So Job is the book right before the book of Psalms, part of the history books in terms of what the Bible is communicating, even though some think that this is ancient history, even beyond what happened in you know, the kingdom of Israel, the call of Abraham, and so on and so forth. It says here, on the day the angels came to present themselves, this is verse 6 of Job chapter 1, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming around the earth and going back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like earth on him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, again, a very telling passage in terms of just the dynamic of how does Satan work? What position does he hold? I mean, just notice what Satan is doing, where he is right now in verse 6 and where he was. I mean, to understand that Satan, even though he's judged, even though he's cast out of heaven in terms of his position, he's still able to come before the throne of God. I think there's something very intentional about that. Whether we get to that this morning, I don't know. But there's something very intentional about why Satan is allowed to come before God. But notice he has permission to do that. God's response to him isn't, "Satan, get out of here. You're cast out." But rather, God challenges him in terms of someone who is faithful in his economy and in his kingdom. I mean, notice the fact that Satan has been roaming around the earth. You know, he's not roaming around the earth because he's on vacation. He's not roaming around the earth because, you know, something, I haven't seen Italy and I want to... No, he's roaming around the earth because he's trying to develop a plan. See, the minute that God mentions Job, Satan does it. Job, who's Job? No, he knows Job. He knows that this is a guy that God is, he hasn't been able to get at, that God has put a hedge about him and judged him. I mean, and protected him, rather. And so, therefore, Satan is very intentional. He's very organized in terms of what he's trying to do. And he scurries, looking around. Where's the weak link? Where's the place of deception? Where do I attack? Who's vulnerable? Those are the things that he's doing. But notice how God, again, offers Job as a test case. You know, something we have to think about in terms of just our understanding of this passage is how often does this kind of dynamic happen? In terms of God offering people, mentioning their faithfulness, or maybe Satan pointing to people and accusing them, and then God doing something in terms of his kingdom and his economy to do his work and accomplish in their life. But ultimately, when we see this challenge that comes, once again, Satan is attacking God's character, right? Once again, he's questioning how God operates. Like, the reason why this God is being faithful is because you're protecting him. Like, that's not, basically he's saying, God, you're not fair. In other words, if both of us are warring for Job's soul, you've taken a greater advantage. You really haven't given me a good shot at him. And so again, he's questioning God's character. Again, another a way that Satan does it, but here in a more global, a bigger scene. But again, like I said, how often does this happen? You know, it's curious that in Luke, where's the passage? Luke 22, yeah, there it is. Luke 22, 31. This is where Jesus says to Peter that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that you would stand strong. Now, when it says here in that passage, you don't need to turn there, we really don't have time. When it says ask there, what the word means, it means to obtain by asking, to require something to be delivered up. And so what I believe Jesus is saying, at least for Peter, that in that situation, Peter is like Job. Peter is one that Satan said, "You know something, God, you've been protecting Peter. I really haven't had a good shot at him. I want him. I want you to offer him up to me." That shows me that, again, the situation that's happening with Job isn't a rare circumstance. I believe it happens all the time. I think the best compliment we can have in terms of our Christian walk is be the person that God points to and says, Satan, have you noticed this person? Have you noticed Bill? Have you noticed Dave? Have you noticed Tom? Boy, they're really faithful. They're really growing in their faith. They're really witnessing in terms of, you know, the kingdom of Jesus and the gospel. Have you seen them? And Satan them's asking for us, deliver them up to me. Let me see what happens if I bring them tragedy or suffering or, you know, again, I do destructive things even in the context of what Job goes through. Because remember, if you continue to read in Job, here, Satan asks for Job. God only gives him his possessions, doesn't give his person. But then Satan, after Job is faithful in that test, and he comes back, well, the reason why he's being faithful is you didn't let me touch his body. And so then God says, okay, go ahead, touch your body. Touch his body. But what's important in terms of that aspect of the account is the fact that we know that Satan does not do anything without the permission of God. You know, we have to understand, again, Satan is not someone to be trifled with. He's not someone to be disregarded. But he is someone that's under authority. That ultimately, he cannot do things that God will not allow him to do. It's very important to recognize that God said, you know something, you can attack his possessions, but you can't touch his person. And guess what? Satan did it. Satan didn't do it, but he wanted to. See, the fact that he goes back and says, hey, I want to affect his body now, Satan would have wanted to do that from the get-go in terms of just giving this guy the most tragedy, the most suffering he could, so he would turn from God. I mean, you see the whole intent, the whole plan, what Satan is trying to accomplish. Again, he's trying to do that with us. He's trying to do that to us, to bring situations in our lives that cause us to question God, that cause us to defy God and to disobey Him. I'm hesitant to turn to Matthew 4, but let's turn to Matthew 4, because then we see, we'll just cap off this aspect of just the primary scenarios under which Satan has interacted with humankind in terms of showing his devices, showing the means that he uses. Again, what we should be aware of. You know, there are meetings with military people that we're not aware of. And they think of our enemies. I mean, do you know how radically our tactics have changed from 9/11 till now? Before it was atom bombs and nuclear weapons. Let's be able to destroy Russia, destroy China. Big, massive armies and thing of big militaries. Now it's the covert action. Because you know, so when talking about a terrorist group, you don't necessarily nuke them or drop a bomb on them because they function within civilians. So you can't do that. So we have to be more tactical. So they think about their enemy and they plan according to what that enemy is. Well, to what extent do we do that? That's what these messages are encouraging us to do. Again, we don't want to give more regard to Satan than he's worth, but we don't want to be ignorant of his devices either. And, you know, what I find interesting in terms of my heart is that Satan is usually trying to do the very things that I see him doing in Scripture in terms of discrediting God, discrediting God's work. And then we see even more so in the life of Jesus in terms of what he brings in trying to deceive our Savior and Lord. It says then in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil led him, and angels came and attended him. And so basically, You know, I think what we'll do is we will just do the first one of these. We're not going to be able to get to all of them because, again, I want to give honor to communion. I want to give us an opportunity to pray. But just notice how the first thing that Satan does here is he tries to take what is good and make it bad. Again, in terms of his tactics, what Satan is doing, he's trying to make bad things look good, and he's trying to take good things and make them bad. That ultimately, the fact that Jesus has power to change rocks into bread, Jesus could have done that with the blink of his eye, with the twitch of his fingers, whatever, a snap of his finger, whatever he would want to do to make this happen. Think about Jesus. Think about you not eating for 40 days, fasting for 40 days. Then someone comes with a suggestion, hey, why don't you make bread? Yeah, bread sounds good. Food sounds good. I'm not sure. I've done one day fast, and you know, the next day I'm ravenously approaching food and saying, I finally get to eat something. And that Jesus, after 40 days, see, Jesus has the power to do that. There wouldn't be anything expressly wrong with Jesus doing that, except for the fact that it would be self-will. It would be him deciding. It wouldn't be God directing, God telling him. See, I think at this point, if God the Father said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you've fasted, you've shown yourself worthy, make some bread, or I'll make some bread for you. That would have been okay. But now to take direction from Satan, the opposition of God. So basically, something that Satan is trying to do for you. See, Satan wants to corrupt anything that comes from God. Again, making bad things good and good things bad. So even when it comes to the good parts of you, even the things you're doing for God, the ministries you're performing, you're reading your word, you're in prayer, you're thinking about being filled with the Spirit, you're serving in Sunday school or Awana or missions or teens or whatever it is, and all of a sudden, Satan tempts you to be prideful. Satan tempts you to be independent. Satan tempts you to be frustrated, that take your position of influence and power and then corrupt it in terms of sin, whatever it might be. But again, Satan is always trying to do it, and that's the very thing we see him doing for Jesus here in terms of the temptation that he brings to God. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answers with the word, the primary defense that Jesus uses in defending himself and protecting himself from the influence of Satan. But it's just it's not unfortunate, because it's a good thing that we take time to pray. It's a good thing that we certainly take concerted time to think about communion. So let's just close the message and let's bow our heads and just pray in terms of the conclusion of the message, and then get ready to hand out the elements. Or actually, if we could have the person that is sharing for communion come up first, and then we will pass out communion after that. Okay, and that's when the music person will come. So, Father, we just do come before you. We do thank you that you make us aware of who our enemy is. Now, not the only one we have, but a primary one that is orchestrating a kingdom against you and therefore against us in terms of living our lives for you. And so, Father, we just pray that you would heighten our awareness, that you would give us the right balance of being guarded against the influence of the kingdom of darkness, and just being aware of how these same thoughts or these same intentions are projected into our hearts, and how we can be guarded in terms of your greatness, your glory, your goodness, your word, in terms of making ourselves available to those things. Father, just be with us now as we seek to remember your Son, and remember his sacrifice on the cross. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.